Our scripture reading for this evening comes from the Gospel of St. Luke. Gospel of St. Luke, and we are reading in the first chapter, Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 79. Luke 1, 67 to 79. And this is the word of God. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
I'm sure many in the congregation here at one time or other will have come across Roald Dahl. Roald Dahl, of course, is probably one of the most famous children's authors who has ever lived. His books are, I don't know what age they would be now, quite a few years, and yet they're as up to date in a way, as popular today as they have ever been. Now, it's not my famous or my most favourite Roald Dahl book. It's one of the most famous ones. My favourite Roald Dahl book, just in case you're interested, is Fantastic Mr. Fox. But Charlie and the Chocolate Factory is one of his most famous. And I'm sure you know the story of Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. It's been turned into a whole load of movies over the years as well. But Charlie and the Chocolate Factory is the story of a young boy called Charlie Buckets. And he lives in a tiny house with his mum and his dad and his grandparents. And they're poor. And they have very little in life. And you read the first few chapters of Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. I was refreshing myself this week, going back to my childhood. And you read just of the underlying and quite a lot of Roald Dahl's stories, difficulty in life and other things that are going on written into these children's stories. And Charlie has a difficult life. He has very little to eat. And he has a difficult life. He's poor. He has little prospects. But the one thing he loves is chocolate. And once a year on his birthday, he will get a little tiny chocolate bar and he'll save it and he'll make the most of that bit of chocolate. But twice a day he walks past Watt in his town, the most famous chocolate factory in the world. And he can hear the noises, he can see the steam, he can smell the chocolate, but he can't get in. And of course, you know the rest of the story. He gets a golden ticket and he's able to go into the factory, and the rest is history. There's one chapter in the book, and he's talking to his grandparents, and his grandparents, he can't get into this factory, he doesn't know what goes on inside, all these amazing things, but his grandparents share with him all these stories that they have heard about Willy Wonka, the man who runs this chocolate factory and all his inventions, and they talk about a time where there was thousands of workers used to come in and out of the factory, and how everyone knew of these amazing inventions, and they were able to go and to see them and everything else, and he hears all these stories, and his heart's enlivened by them. But one day, out of the blue, the factory closed. The workers were sent home. Everything went into quietness. Everything went into darkness. No one could get in. Nothing was happening. For months and months, the book says on end, nothing was happening. Willy Wonka had not been seen for years. And then one day, out of the blue, the factory starts up again. No one knew what was going on. There was no workers going in or out. But the steam was coming from the top, The noises were happening again, and of course, there was the smell of chocolate. And Charlie would pass by that factory in the start of that book every day, and he knows that something's going on. But he doesn't know what. He doesn't know what. It's kind of a little bit like the start of the Christmas story. Of course, we all know the end. We know everything about it. That's been revealed to us in Scripture. But we put ourselves back into the minds of the people who lived at the time. They knew some things, but they didn't know it all. And at the start of Luke's Gospel, he introduces us to an old couple called Zechariah and Elizabeth. And they're people who know the promises of God. They've grown up in an age where they've been immersed in the stories of God through the whole Old Testament and all these wonderful things that God has done for his people. Zechariah, we're told in chapter 1, is a priest. Elizabeth is from a priestly family. And they've lived their whole religious life celebrating these mighty works of God. All the feasts, all the festivals, all of Israelite life was centered around the Exodus and centered around the prophets and centered around Abraham. Everything that God had done throughout history, they knew all the stories. God had led Abraham from his land and brought him to a promised land and made a promise that he would have a son and would be made into a great nation. They celebrated how God had led their ancestors out of Egypt, freed them from slavery through the plagues, brought them across the Red Sea, destroyed their enemies, brought them through the desert and the wilderness, and they'd come into the promised land. How he'd made a covenant with them. He would be their God. They would be his people. All those stories then throughout the whole history. We've got the David, how he was chosen to be king, and he reigned over this glorious earthly kingdom. How Solomon came along, built the temple that represented God's presence among the people. All these stories, the whole way through the Old Testament. They knew the scriptures, the prophecies. And yet, where are they? God hasn't spoken in 400 years. There's been no more prophets. Their society is broken. They've been invaded by the Romans. This promised land that God had given them. Yes, they'd returned from exile. Everything seemed to be on the up again. And then the Romans came. And it was the Greeks before that. They're under Roman occupation. They're being controlled by their enemies. And they're looking to this promised Messiah that had been talked about for so long that was going to come, the Son of David. And yet for so long, nothing seemed to be happening. Just like Charlie and the chocolate factory, they'd heard the stories of old. But it seems like everything has ground to a halt. No prophets, no messages, no great works of God. The Romans had come in, they'd taken control. Their enemies were all around them. And it seemed like they were alone. And yet we turn to Luke's Gospel, and Luke introduces us to these characters, these people that lived. And we begin to see that God is working again. These men and these women, they're like Charlie walking past that factory and smelling the chocolate. They don't know everything. They haven't worked it all out. Not everything has been revealed yet, but they know that God has started to work again. And as we immerse ourselves for a short time tonight in this story, in the incarnation of Christ, yes, we know the end, or as much as has been revealed so far. We know so much more of the story, but do we still enter, as Steve reminded us this morning, into the wonder and the excitement and the joy and the hope of the Christmas story? We have the knowledge that they maybe didn't have, but do we have the same joy that they had as they see God begin to move again? Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, becoming one of us, this tiny baby coming into a manger who grows up to die on a cross. And I just want to pick up on three things from this passage in Luke chapter 1 tonight. These first people that Luke introduces us to, and he sort of goes in between Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary, but he introduces us first of all to Zechariah and Elizabeth, these first people in Luke's gospel in the Christmas story. I want to pick up on three things. Firstly, an old couple. Secondly, a coming redeemer. And thirdly, a special cousin. So the first thing we see is an old couple. an old couple. Now, I'm not going to relate this to anyone in here, but we see an old couple. They're the first people that Luke speaks about, chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. What do we learn about this couple, these first people that Luke introduces us to? Well, their character, first of all. How are they described? They're righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes. They walked with God. They were Old Testament saints. They knew God. They trusted in his promises. They walked in covenant with him, and they were looking for the promised Messiah. They were people of character. Godly people. But they faced difficulty. They were old and they were childless. And that hope had gone. They'd known personal tragedy. They'd known disappointment. And not only that difficulty, well, what was their job? Zechariah was a priest. He was a religious leader in Israel. He instructed and aided the people in worship. And yet he's doing that at a time of religious and national tragedy. The blessing of God, the presence of God in the Old Testament was symbolized by the land. It was symbolized by the temple. God had promised Abraham and his descendants a land of their own. And where's Zechariah? He's serving in a land that was taken over by a foreign army, their enemies. Abraham had been promised that all the nations of the world would be blessed through his family. And yet it seemed like all the nations around them just wanted rid of them. They didn't want their blessing. That's Luke's first characters that he introduces us to in the Christmas story. They're living in a time of a personal religious and national disappointment and difficulty. See, sometimes that's a problem with the Christmas story, isn't it? Sometimes it gets so sanitized of its difficulty and its suffering and its struggle, and we get this almost child's storybook version of the Christmas story in our head, that at the birth of Jesus, everything was wonderful, everything was beautiful, everything was easy. And as we remember Christmas and we celebrate and have joy, it's almost like we airbrush over the negative and the difficulty in the lives of those that were involved. And the problem with that is then when we come to Christmas and we ourselves are going through struggle or difficulty or disappointment, we can dread Christmas. And we can dread Christmas messages because they seem so detached from our lives and what's going on, and unable to speak into our circumstances. But that isn't the right reading of the Christmas story. That's not the Christmas story that the Bible presents to us. It's not a distraction from the circumstances of life. Jesus comes in wonder and glory in the incarnation, not to people with no trouble or no difficulty, not in a story that can't speak into that. The wonder and glory of Jesus coming to earth is grasped and received by joy, in joy, by people in the midst of struggle and difficulty, in the midst of disappointment. And Jesus fulfills, Jesus gives them new life and a new perspective. Zechariah and Elizabeth, facing old age, childless. Mary, a young girl asked to carry and raise the Son of God with the risk of, first of all, being divorced by her betrothed, with the likelihood of facing a life of scandal at being unwed and pregnant. Mary and Joseph, traveling to Bethlehem with no security, nowhere to stay, homeless refugees, and they deliver the Son of God in an area where livestock was kept, and they lay him in a feeding trough. You have the shepherds up on the hill. It's one of the poorest of employment. Shepherds were often ostracized by their community. They lived alone in the fields. Jesus is born into a region that is ruled by a murderous King Herod, the regional puppet of Rome, who stretches out his hand in Matthew's gospel and commits one of the worst acts of violence imaginable. Later on in Luke, as Jesus is presented, we see Simeon, an elderly man approaching death. He knows it's coming. We have Anna, the prophetess, widowed as a young wife, now an old woman, had faced years of loneliness. These are not people who had their lives together. They're not fictional characters that cannot relate to us, who things were easy for. They're like us. They're people who live in a fallen world with all its uncertainty and its pain and its loss and its difficulty. And as the hope of Jesus dawned on their hearts, they found a place of joy and peace and rejoicing in Christ. And that's what the Christmas story holds forth to us today. It's not a distraction from the reality of life, but it takes us past the reality and the difficulty of life, and it speaks of an eternal reality. The hope of Christmas, the joy of Jesus. It's above all that. It works through all that. It works in spite of all that. A Jesus who enters the mess and the difficulty of our lives and gives us a forgiving, life-creating peace and joy in him. Zechariah and Elizabeth were introduced to them here. They're people of character. They love God. They follow God. But life was not easy for them. Just like so many of these people in the Christmas story that Luke and Matthew and others introduce us to. But what happens in the story? Well, Zechariah, he's chosen to go into the temple to burn incense, and the people, they gather outside, they're praying, and suddenly Zechariah encounters God's messenger. Gabriel comes, surprises him, terrifies him, but tells him some news. His prayers have been answered, and he will have a son called John. His child would have a great ministry as God begins to move again. And how does Zechariah respond? Probably how all of us would respond. He responds in unbelief. And he's punished. And the angel tells him, you're not going to utter another word until the baby will be born. 9 months being unable to say anything. And as soon as Zechariah names his child John, his mouth is opened and he begins to praise God. And looking at this, I'm not sure if it's whether it's a song or a prophecy or it's both, but Zechariah and the Holy Spirit, he grasps the joy of Christmas and he explodes in praise to God. And that's the passage that we've read tonight, but look how we're introduced to it in verses 64 to 66. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. After months and years of nothing, the steam has started coming out of the chocolate factory again. They could hear the weird and the wonderful sounds coming out. The people, they don't understand what's going on here in Luke chapter 1, but they know that something is happening. God is moving in the life of this baby. God is moving in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. God's starting to do something here. And they're talking about it. They're laying it up in their hearts. What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord is with him. God is acting and moving again in this elderly couple. So we see an elderly couple. Secondly, we see a coming redeemer. A coming redeemer. First words are important, aren't they? We are listening out for first words every day at the minute with Reuben. And we're trying to work out, is he just making random sounds or is he actually making a word? I'm convinced that he's saying dada to my great delight. Not so much to Jan. Sometimes I hear her say, no, not dada, mama, mama. First words. Now, of course, Zechariah had spoken for many years before Luke chapter 1, but he speaks again for the first time. After 9 months of saying nothing, his first words are going to be important. I'm sure he thought for a long time in those 9 months, what am I going to say first? Well, we have his first words here in verses 67 to 79. It's known as the Benedictus, which means blessing. That's where we get the word benediction from. It's from the same sort of idea. And it's the lesser known sort of passage in Luke chapter 1. What was preached on this morning, Mary's song, it's called the Magnificat. And it's the more famous one, the more well-known one. But Zechariah's first words are just as important because they speak so much into the hope and the joy of the Christmas message. God is acting again. God is saving and redeeming his people. And in many ways, the whole prophecy, the whole song from 68 to 79 is sort of summed up in the first few verses of it. Look at verses 68 to 70. And it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." Just like we heard about Mary this morning, Zechariah begins with praise. The Holy Spirit causes him to spill over verbally in praise, and he starts by blessing God. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And you look back into the Old Testament, and of course that was a well-known phrase in the Old Testament. Psalm 41 verse 13 ends with, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen." Psalm 106, verses 48 again ends the psalm with, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Zechariah, he's praising God using these psalms, using this part of Israelite worship that was often used, and that's how he starts his praise to God. He grounds it in Scripture. And what is he praising God for? Well, God has come, God has acted. He's acted in his life personally, and he knows that he's acting in the life of his nation, his people. God's keeping his promises. He's fulfilling the promises that they'd waited so long for. And as I thought about this, Zechariah doesn't have the full picture. He doesn't know what's going to happen in this entire Christmas story. He doesn't have the four Gospels to read and the rest of the New Testament. But what he does know is that God is here. God is working. God is doing something. He's going to redeem, he's going to deliver and save his people. And his heart bursts with praise. And as you look down that prophecy, it's a prophecy that's full of action words. Action words, verbs. Let's pick out a few of them. We see it there in verse 68. Visited. God has visited. That word visited means to be physically present with. Luke uses the same word in his other book in the New Testament when we turn over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." What does Paul mean? He means he wants to go and be physically present with those people, with those believers. Zechariah is praising God because he knew that God has come and he's visited. He's been here. God is here. God is present. God has visited his people. What other verbs do we see? We see redeemed. And we've picked up on that on a whole theme tonight, redemption, being redeemed. And in this context, that word means to liberate or to deliver. Zechariah, of course, he doesn't have the full picture. What's he probably thinking of immediately? He's thinking of God's Messiah coming to deliver the nation from Roman rule, to drive out their enemies. Look at verse 71. "That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Verse 74, "That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." What does he probably have in his mind? The Romans. Let's drive them out. National deliverance. And yet we know God had a greater plan. Not to deliver from the hands of the Romans, but to break the enemy of all mankind. To set us free from sin and death and hell. To liberate us into a new life in Christ. Zechariah knows this is a defining moment in salvation history. Something is happening here. God has come. He's visited and he's redeemed his people. He's going to set his people free. What other verbs do we see? Well, he's raised up a horn of salvation. The idea of a horn was a symbol of power and strength in the Old Testament. And so often that phrase is used in the Old Testament, horn of salvation, when God, the mighty God, is coming to save. He's the horn of salvation. The Son of David is coming to save. He's the horn of salvation. And as we come to Christmas this year, we know so much more than Zechariah. We know that God has visited his people in the person of his Son. We know he's redeemed his people, not from the Romans, but from sin and death and hell. We know that he's raised up a powerful Savior who has finished it once and for all at the cross. And he's risen again to give us new life. When we see Jesus, we see this little baby boy born to change our lives, born to change eternity. We know what Zechariah sings. We know more than what Zechariah knew. But do we encounter the same joy? Do we encounter the same praise? Does it burst out of us and flow into our words and our actions and our lives? Are we going out this week just wanting to share with people, not what we're buying people for Christmas, but what Jesus has done at Christmas? Zechariah, he praises God for a coming Redeemer. Thirdly and quickly, we see a special cousin. A special cousin. It's only now Zechariah turns to his son, this baby boy in front of him, this little baby called John. They'd hoped for so long, they'd given up ever seeing. And yet he knows, as a father in this moment, that not only will this child change his life, but this child has some great part of this work that God is doing. And he speaks prophecy over his son. Verses 76 to 79. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And Zechariah gives this great prophecy of his son who's going to come and be a forerunner. He's going to come and preach. And as God moves, as he works in salvation history, as the Messiah comes onto earth to save, as God visits his people, this child of Zechariah is going to pave the way for his cousin. He's going to preach repentance. He's going to challenge the religious practices of the time. He's going to baptize people in preparation for the one who would baptize in the Spirit and fire. He's going to point to Christ and cry, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we have that wonderful phrase there that we're going to pick up on in communion in a few moments' time, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. And John's going to prepare the way. I don't know if you have this at springtime. You know, when springtime's starting to come and you wake up in the morning and you hear the birds and they're starting to chatter and they're starting to sing. And it's not light yet. It's called the dawn chorus. Last year, springtime, I never really heard the dawn chorus. I got as much sleep as I could. But the dawn chorus, it's a beautiful thing. If you ever wake up in the morning and it's still dark and you hear the birds beginning to sing, what are they doing? They're singing in the dawn. They're singing in the dawn. What was John the Baptist there to do? He was there to sing in the dawn. He was there to warn and prepare the people that dawn was coming. The sunrise was coming. A special cousin, someone who was sent ahead to prepare the way for God to visit his people in Christ, to become one of them, in the person of his son, to live a sinless life and to go to a cross. And if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, Zechariah sings that to us. God has come. He's visited his people. He's liberated them. He's set them free. That's the message of Christmas. That baby grew up to see you, and he can liberate us today. He's changed lives through the ages, and he can do the same today. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, come and be liberated. Come and be visited by God. Come and put Christ the first in your life and give your life to him. But those of us who are Christians, maybe you're here tonight and you feel the weight of darkness and difficulty and struggle. We need to remember whenever there's temporal darkness, when the circumstances of life come in and cloud our view, that our spiritual darkness is gone. We walk in the light of Christ. And even in that temporal darkness and those difficulties in life, we can join with Zechariah in hope and joy at the coming of the King. Zechariah, he got the fright of his life when that angel appeared to him. But it was the beginning. God was beginning to move. Just like Charlie in the chocolate factory, he'd heard the stories. And now he was about to experience it for himself. We're going to pray now. And then we're going to go straight immediately from our prayer into the Lord's table. And if you are a Christian and you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, then we invite you to share with us in the table. If you're not a believer, we'd ask just if you would observe and just pass the elements on and think through your relationship with God. We're going to pray now, and then we're going to go to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for a story that never gets old. Lord, may we see it through the eyes of those who you spoke to, who you showed what you were doing. Awaken our hearts, Lord, to understand it, to apply it, this joy and hope in our hearts. And Father, we pray this week that we'd have an opportunity to share it, that we wouldn't get caught up with the hustle and the bustle. Lord, that we would spend times ourselves reflecting on the joy of Christmas. And Lord, just give us an opportunity to share that with one person about the wonder and the truth of Jesus coming to earth. Be with us now as we meet round the table. We pray that we would meet with you. Visit us, Lord, now as we remember what Jesus has done for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.